Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles with you, and I pray that you do, I would invite you to open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Entitled this morning, Reconciled to God. I want us to dig into this morning. As we consider Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, what does it take to be made right with God? Some of you are here this morning and you have wondered about this and have tried so hard to make yourself right with God. Some of you are here this morning and have claimed to be in Christ and yet you are worried about whether or not you are truly right with God or not. Others of you are here wondering if there really is a God and or have outright rejected the notion that there is a God. And still others accept that there is a God, but he cannot be the God of the Bible, the God that the Bible portrays him to be. So you've created your own version of God. Based on that knowledge, there would be several conversations that we would need to have. Yet there is another group confident that they have been made right with God, not because of pride or arrogance, but because they have actually been humbled at the prospect that a holy and righteous God would stoop down and make them, wretches that they are, a part of his family. They have done what Paul says must be done in order to be reconciled to God in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, that is Jesus, God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You will be reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with God. This is not a prideful or arrogant position, but a humble and right perspective of who we are as human beings and who God is as a righteous, holy, and just creator. And the text that we'll look at this morning will draw this out even more. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is arguing that he does not need to make the case of his apostleship, his leadership in the church to them again. He's already done this and they should have understood that. Rather, his ultimate appeal is that the love of Christ is what should control them as believers in Christ. And they are not looking at an outward appearance of evidence of conversion, but that which is inward that then affects the outward. This is all part of what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians the ministry of reconciliation, the idea that we are separate from God because we are sinners and we need to be reconciled, we need to be brought into a right relationship with him. And this ministry of reconciliation is accomplished by Christ, by God, by the Spirit, as Christ hung on the cross through his vicarious, that is, substitutionary, the penal, the legal, the punishment that we deserved, he received. And we call that an atonement. In the midst of this appeal to them, as Paul is seeking to give them this, he wants to also give this concise doctrinal statement that we'll look at this morning. It's sort of like the gospel in a nutshell, our understanding of how it is that God reconciles mankind to himself. So if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen as I read aloud. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. In the ESV it says, for our sake he, that is God, the Father, made him, that is Jesus, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. So let me read that again. For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Powerful verse. Would you pray with me this morning as we unpack this? Lord, we need our hearts illuminated this morning. We need your Spirit to come and open our eyes and our hearts to the understanding of this, so that those of us who are in Christ might be able to apply these truths, which in some sense is just to stand in wonder and awe and worship of a holy and righteous God who would do this for sinners such as us. But I'm sure there are those this morning who are like the ones I mentioned in the opening. They're not sure where they stand with you. They don't maybe care about you. Lord, I pray that today that you would open their eyes afresh, anew, for the first time maybe. Take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so they might repent and trust in Christ. Even as we look at this most important teaching this morning about how you bring men into relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered this same disease. And since the children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble as he considered this. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize, when Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he had agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he'd made his great decision. He was willing to exchange his life for the life of his sister. And that pause that he had was a pause of knowing, or at least thinking, in order for my sister to live, I have to die. And in that brief moment, as the author said, he had made his great decision. Well, I want you to know this morning, dear ones, before the foundations of the world, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, made their decision, to put it in human terms, that the Son of God, the Son of Man, as he was also known while he walked the earth, the second eternal person of the Trinity, would not only give his life in exchange for our life, but also take on our sin and bear the wrath of God for our sake in order for us to be reconciled to God. And in the mind of an eternal God, there was no pause. There are two pieces this morning in our text that Paul shows us fitting together so that we can be reconciled to God. Again, if you're not there, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And my plea to you this morning is, if you have not been reconciled to God, that you would hear this message this morning and that you would be reconciled to God. And that for those of us who are in Christ this morning, that we would rejoice, that we would worship, that we would find delight in the God who has made us his own. The first part of this is seen in the very first part of our one verse that we'll look at this morning with many supporting verses, but it is this. There needs to be an imputation of sin. There needs to be an imputation of sin. There needs to be an accounting of sin. And so we begin with this in verse 21. For our sake, we were the ones who needed to be reconciled. And it is for our sake that God does this. Not for our glory, but for His glory, but for our sake, because we needed this to happen. Those who are not right with God enter into two destinies. And I will assure you this morning that all are not right with God until God makes them right with Him. And all who are not right with God enter into two destinies. They are either reconciled because of God's great work, or they are condemned. And John 3, verse 18 says that whoever does not believe is condemned already. We know, or at least I hope you know this morning, that we are all sinners. And because of our sin, we have fallen short of God's glorious standard. So essentially, let me just give you a snapshot of this. In the beginning, when God created the earth, He created man and woman in His image. He created them in a perfect state of innocence. And they were given an opportunity to continue to delight in God through obeying Him. They did not see God's law, which there was one at that time, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as anything that was not delightful. They delighted in the presence of God. They delighted in God's law because that was what was best for them. It was only when the question was entertained, has God really said, that they began to question, is there more delight in sin than there is in obedience to God? And of course, we know the story of that they fell. And through them, in them, it says in Romans chapter 5, all men fell. And therefore, all are sinners. Romans 3:23 summarizes this for us. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Our sin not only affects our eternal destiny, but also as a part of that, our relationship with God. You don't need to turn there, but just a left-hand turn. Romans chapter 5, as I mentioned, in verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." There is the death and resurrection of Jesus and the importance of it in regard to our relationship with Him. We were His enemies, yet while we were His enemies, Christ died for us in our place. He reconciled us to Himself through His Son. And if that's the case, how much more shall we be alive through His life, His resurrection? But the point is this, we were enemies of God. If we are now in Christ, we recognize we were outside the fold. We were God's enemies. We were, in a sense, hated by God, but also mysteriously loved by Him. And here's the truth, we hated Him. We hated Him. We hated the idea of who God is and His holiness and His justice. We were happy as pigs in slop and thinking that we had freedom from the laws of God. We were slaves to sin, and the laws of God condemned us, because it shows us our filthiness. And something needed to be done about sin. I know this isn't a popular message in our day and age, that we're sinners. We are separated from God because of sin. But it is the truth. Something needed to be done about sin, and something will be done about sin. And this is the next part of this verse. It says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin." He made Him to be sin. This is the idea of imputation, an accounting of sin to someone's account. Sometimes we stumble over this. What does it mean that God made Jesus sin? The clue to understanding this is found in verse 19. If you just back up a little bit in our passage, it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." How is God reconciling men to himself? By not counting their trespasses against them, their sins against them. So to whose account was it reckoned? To whose account was this sin placed? Because God has to do something about sin, because it is an affront to his holiness. So to whose account was this reckoned? Verse 21 tells us, for our sake, Christ took this on. Christ became sin in our place and took the punishment for our sin. As we even saw this morning at the Lord's table, we talked about that. Therefore, having our sin accounted to his account, and he therefore paid the debt that we owed to God. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, and if you know where to turn, or make a right-hand turn to the book of Hebrews, not that far. It's where we've been studying typically on Sunday mornings, but Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, all of us, believer and unbeliever, will be judged by God, by Christ. And this is the order of things. You die and then you're judged. But listen to what he says in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because that's what he did the first time he appeared. He dealt with sin. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is what it means for Christ to have our sin reckoned to his account. He dealt with sin. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 12, just a page over for most of us. Look at verse 11, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to the New Testament sacrifice of Christ. And then in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is a reflection of the last words that Jesus spoke when he said, tetelestai, it is finished, on the cross. Not that his life is finished, but that the work is finished. There is no more sacrifices to be made because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. This was even prophesied in what we heard this morning in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus takes our sin. Paul then also tells us something very important about the reality of who Jesus is. Not only has Christ taken our sin, he made him to be sin, but he knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. This is the sinlessness of Jesus, the reason that he is the only sacrifice. In all of this, Jesus never sinned. This is sometimes referred to as Christ's active obedience. When Christ was upon the earth, he never sinned. He obeyed God 100%. He obeyed the law 100%. In fact, it says that he fulfilled the law of God. The law was there to point out our sinfulness. So when someone comes along who is both God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, a miracle in the incarnation, when he comes along and he lives it perfectly and fulfills it, we see that he is the perfect sacrifice, one who did not sin. And in Jesus becoming sin for our sake, as Paul says, Paul is not implying that Jesus became a sinner. But just as we will see, just as righteousness is foreign to us, sin is foreign to Jesus. We see this in Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ did not sin. In chapter 7, it says the same thing. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, this is talking about Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Notice that. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Jesus was sinless. Therefore, the only perfect sacrifice to bear away our sins before the Father. In regard to this idea of substitution, we needed someone who could pay the debt that we owed because we could not pay it in this life. We would pay it in the next, in an eternity separated from God. He could pay it because he was sinless. He was the perfect sacrifice. For in his sinless sacrifice, his blood was able to pay for our sins. Should have told you to stay in Hebrews if you flip back over. There's so much in the book of Hebrews about this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And dear ones, it's impossible for us to strive to any degree so that God would forgive us of our sins. What did it take? Look down at verse 11. Again, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats, the offerings of the priests, which was the blood of bulls and goats. But that verse we read just earlier, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. So here's the deal. The Bible says that you and I are sinners and unworthy to be right with God. And because of this, because of God's holiness, his otherness, he is not like us. Rather, we bear his image. Because of that, God has the right, and because of his character and his holiness, he has the duty to be just in his dealings with us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The right equality of our sin in light of eternal holiness, that is God's, is death. And that death is an eternal wrath kind of death. And maybe you're thinking, Jason, are you one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers? Are you trying to scare us out of hell and into heaven? No, I am one of those Bible preaching kind of preachers who is trying to get you to see what I have seen. That Jesus took that punishment that we deserved, and God placed his wrath upon him instead of those who would believe. What I deserved, Jesus got. And this is cause for worship of the one who I don't deserve to be in relationship with, and yet he chose to make me a part of his family, and it cost him his son. It's about worship. It's about worship. Worshiping the true God of the universe. So the first part is that Jesus on the cross gets what I deserve. And so it is credited to his account. And the only one who can do this is the triune God. And as such, he alone is to be worshipped. This is about worshiping God for who he is, for who he says he is in the scriptures. So I'm calling you to see what God did in Christ and worship him and to love him by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone. That's the first part. The imputation of sin was on Jesus. The second part is the imputation of righteousness. There's an exchange that happens. We don't just get our sins taken away and put on Jesus. We get his righteousness. You see, God can only accept that which is righteous. In reverse, that which is foreign to us is all that can make us acceptable to God. We need the righteousness of Christ in order to be acceptable to God. So in him, it says, we become the righteousness of God at the end of our verse. Look at it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus takes on our sin so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 states this very, very plainly. That's 1 Corinthians, the book right before where we are, chapter 1, verses 27 through 34. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standard. Now he's talking to believers, so he's saying, before you were in Christ, consider now your calling, how you were called to God in Christ. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being, listen, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What does that mean? There is nothing I can do in order to make myself right with God, because if there was, I could boast in that. And God says, no one will take the glory but me. Read Isaiah 40 through 48 and see that. No one will take the glory but me. And then listen to what it says. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to do with our salvation except to present to God our sins, which Christ paid for on the cross. In him, we become the righteousness of God. I cannot bring my filthy rags to God and expect him to accept that, those filthy rags of righteousness. Lord, here are my good works. Accept me because of this. He needs the work of a truly righteous one. You say, well, those have been credited to Jesus. That's what we just talked about. You're right. But what we need in exchange, our filth, our mess, our sins, given to Jesus, and he received the punishment. And then in the beautiful economy of God, he gives us Christ's righteousness, and we are received based on that. Do you understand that this morning? God gave you something that you didn't deserve, and that's Christ's righteousness. God looks at you as holy and his because Christ shed his blood so that you could receive his righteousness. See, I don't understand how that works. Welcome to the club. But God says that's how it works. God looks at me and he doesn't see, oh, you know, Jason did this, 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 and this. And that's much better than the bad things that he did, so I guess I can accept him. God looks at you and me, if we're in Christ, and he says, the blood of my son paid for their sins, and his righteousness is theirs, so therefore they are accepted. It's a foreign righteousness. Sometimes theologians call it an alien righteousness. He gives that to us. So if you're here this morning and you're striving to get to God for God to accept you, stop and receive what he has freely given to you, which is the righteousness of Christ. If you're back in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verses 18 and 19. Notice what Paul says, all this is from God who through Christ, notice that first phrase though, all this is from God. We could just stop and give praise right there. All this is from God. God is the giver of this gift, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and then as a result of that, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me just pause and say, believers, if you're here this morning and you're not sharing Christ with others, you're not fulfilling your ministry. You say, well, I work in the nursery. Yeah, that's great. Fulfill your ministry and tell people about Jesus, that they need to be reconciled to God. We're happy to have you serve in every area in the body of Christ because we're called to do that too. We're called to serve one another, to edify one another. But are you calling people to be reconciled to God through Christ? All this is from God. None of it is from us. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Notice it is through Christ, not our righteousness, but that which is done through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. He has reconciled himself to us, not counting our sins against us. Why? Because Christ took those sins. And in return, God has given us his righteousness. We need a foreign righteousness. We need something outside of ourselves in order to be acceptable to God. We need a foreign righteousness to be accepted by God. R.C. Sproul says, we have no gift valuable enough, no work righteous enough to atone, to cover the cost of our own sins. We are debtors who cannot pay their debts. Look at Romans chapter 5 again. We've been there this morning, but look back. It's so important for us to see this. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. This is what we were talking about at the very beginning, the fall of mankind. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. You say, how is that so? I thought the law was brought in order to make men right with God. They had to obey the law perfectly. No, it was to show them that they could not obey God perfectly. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. When the law comes, it shows us we are so far short of God. But where sin increased, grace abound all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through what? Righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need that righteousness. What we see here is that by Christ's obedience, we are made righteous. His perfect obedience to the laws of God became the substitution for our disobedience, the punishment of which he paid on the cross. He was also obedient even in regard to the incarnation and his coming. All aspects of his humility, his suffering in the state of being human in the incarnation is referred to as Christ's passive obedience as well. So we have his active obedience. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled it. And then he took what he did not deserve from the Father. Do you see this great exchange? This is why Jesus needed to be made like his brothers, as the book of Hebrews says. He needed to live a life perfectly conforming to the law in order to not be only the perfect substitute, not only the perfect sacrifice, but the perfect substitute. And then on top of all of that, there's what we celebrate today, that death could not hold him. The reality of the conquering over sin and death is seen in Jesus being raised from the dead. If all of the rest of what I said is true, and it is, not because I said it, but because God's word says it, then the resurrection is worth celebrating. Because Jesus died in our place. But what good is that if he does not also show that he has conquered sin and death by being raised again? What we celebrate today is the victory over sin and death that is seen in the resurrection. And all of that culminates in Christ coming again for his own. And that will happen as well. The resurrection is worth celebrating. And vice versa, if the resurrection is true, then all of Christ dying and taking our place and giving us his righteousness is worth giving praise to God. So maybe your question this morning is why? Why is this so important? It highlights a few things for us this morning. Is this man is totally depraved. All of us are without ability to get to God. The idea is not that man is as bad as he could be, but that sin affects every part of who we are. There's nothing we can bring to God besides our sinfulness. We have seen this in the past, that Paul says it in Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, he stated, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek after God. So we see the need for a substitute in that case. Since Christ is our substitute, this also highlights that we cannot do anything to maintain our right standing with God. It has all been done for us and won for us at the cross. Some people find that uncomfortable because they say, well, if that's true, then I can live any way I want to. Nobody's really bound to live any way. But those who have truly been born again, there is a desire out of love and gratitude and a desire to know that in obedience to God there is delight to live this way. I'm going to ask you to scratch this down. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 16 and see that. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 16. There's a call to holiness, not as a means to be made right with God, but because God has made us right with Him. And there is, it says, a delight in that. We are to delight in that. When we live according to God's way, God isn't seeking to keep us down. He's seeking to bring us fulfillment in that. So I don't like that. Well, how much fulfillment have you found without God? God desires for us to delight in Him, and in that He knows there is fullness in Him. It is delightful to obey the one who knows exactly what we need in order to enjoy life in Him. If you claim to be in Him, are you delighting in Him by pursuing what He says will bring fullness to you in Him? That's for those of us who've trusted in Christ. Are we seeking to look at these things and say, Lord, what a wonderful, unbelievable thing you have done in Christ for my sake, to make me your own, for the sake of your glory, that you would take my sin and place it on your Son, and He would bear the wrath that I deserve, and at the same time, you give me your righteousness, and then to say, Lord, I desire to live for you because I know in that there is delight and fulfillment. Are you doing that, believer? For those who have never trusted Christ, there's a need for you to see that you do stand condemned before God, just as all the rest of us had before we trusted Christ. You stand condemned before God because He is holy and you are not. And there is nothing that you can do to be made right with God unless you turn from your sin and trust in Christ's death and resurrection that we talked about this morning as the only way to be reconciled, to be made right with God. And God did that. God did that. If you have questions about that, would you please come and see me? See one of the elders who are up here serving communion today. We'd be more than happy to share that truth with you once again. Would you pray with me? Lord, I don't know the hearts of the people who sit before me. But if I had to guess, there are some here, Lord, who've not turned from their sin and trusted in Christ. Maybe they've never heard that there's a substitute. There is one who took sin and gives righteousness. Lord, I pray that today that they would repent, they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, let us see the delight in living for you, and especially in light of what you have done for us, that which we did not deserve, taking our sin, punishing your Son in our place so that we might gain His righteousness as a means to be accepted by you. Lord, how can we deny that you are good? And therefore, if you are good, that the things that you tell us to do are good for us, that you desire for us to delight in you. You desire for us to lovingly follow you because in those things there is the best. There is true fulfillment, God. Lord, forgive us for the times where we set up idols and we think, oh, that's going to give me fulfillment. And Lord, we find out so quickly that it does not. Help us to look to you and to your ways. Help us to find, and we will find, fulfillment in following you. Not trying to earn favor, but we find fulfillment in honoring you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.